Word of thanks. Father, we thank you for your word, your son who died in our place on the cross 2,000 years ago. We pray that today our ears and eyes might be attentive to your word and what you're saying about the truth that's contained in Romans, about this fantastic plan of grace, the way you've carried out salvation, the way it's so secure, I can't screw it up, I can't mess it up, I can only read about it and enjoy it and rest in it. And we thank you because of that. And your son forever. Amen. Last week on, we were in Romans 8, and we'll try and pick up, 2 weeks ago. And we'll try and pick up with that again. Good. Here's a couple highlights, probably for us when we go into Romans, looking ahead in Romans 8. First, the believer's life revolves around a relationship, about a relationship to the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christianity isn't something you do, but it is who you're involved with and how you're related and adjusted to them. Glorification is a work of God which brings the believer to his ultimate state, Christ's likeness. And Romans 8 is a full explanation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in our prayers. Those will be things we'll be coming forward to. The text we're going to look at today will be 8 through verse probably 4. And normally we take a moment just to read through it so we remember context as we're trying to study the word. In chapter 1 of Romans 8, let me begin and we can go to Pam and then Cam and around the room again. Chapter 8 is connected to chapter 7. I know almost nobody says that, but it's important that we think in those terms. Paul was talking about something in chapter 7 and continues on in 8. Just because there's a big 8 there doesn't make it a separate topic necessarily. There's a connection in his thought. So as he begins, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Seems a shame not to be able to go at least around the room once, so we'll work that in. Let's take a look at what we've been using for an outline. In Romans chapter 7, he started in with this idea of freedom, and actually earlier than that, but what we've looked at is the freedom from law and flesh and sin, and we looked at a recognition of our Paul's hopelessness, actually all believers' hopelessness when they try to work the Christian life apart from the resources that are available to them. There was a recognition of an external need. Paul came to the point where he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He needed outside resources. And then he begins in verse 25. The first word of verse 25 is charis. And it could be translated grace or sometimes thanks, and the translators chose thanks. But I think grace was our conclusion that it worked best in the context. And he comes to that recognition of there are spiritual resources. Why am I trying to live the Christian life on my own when God has already given me the power and the resources to live it? So that first word there is pivotal. And his whole tenor changes from struggle, frustration, the statement of being wretched, needing rescue, to suddenly this triumphant tone in verse 25. He says, thanks, or could be grace by God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, he comes to this realization, and that's our fourth point there, the realization that believers have these two ongoing issues. My mind, I'm serving the law of God, and on the other hand, my flesh, the law of sin. And that's a reality for all believers. There's never a point in time when we don't have a struggle with the sin nature because he's always there. He's always as wicked as he's been from Adam forward. And so that realization that that's going to go on, you're going to have two natures. It's not abnormal. There's not something wrong with you as a believer, but this is the normal. That leads on to chapter 8. And then in chapter 8, we come to this conclusion, this big therefore. It's a therefore for all of Romans 8, building off of 1:16 and 17, where he's not ashamed of the power of the gospel. But it also is a conclusion that flows out of chapter 7. So we don't want to forget that. We don't want to just say, oh, new thing now, and we're chapter 8. This is a continuation of this realization of grace. And he says, therefore, now. So it's something he's coming to, not that now in Paul's life in 65 A.D., there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, he's coming to it in a logical sense. He says, now I realize there is no condemnation. It's not my sin nature is a condemnation left over in my life, but there is no condemnation because of grace, because he's realizing the ramifications of that as we go along. So that's the 8:1. He comes to that now or present conclusion about things, and he certainly moves forward from being wretched all the way to the heights and depths of nothing being able to separate us from Jesus Christ. So chapter 8:1 has kind of two parts here. The realization of a believer's spiritual reality, there is no condemnation. I mean, once you get to that point and absolutely absorb that, that changes the way you're going to relate to your in your spiritual life. And then there's this great declaration, of course, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what we're going to try and deal with today is the principle of the believer's spiritual existence. In other words, Paul recognizes he has two natures. Well, that has a implication. If we have two natures, we're going to have some kind of dual experiences, if you will, or dual realities. And that's what we're going to try and jump into today. So, next page. First word is one of those trail markers. And we've been trying to point out every time you look at God's Word, how do you decide how to outline it? How do you decide how it fits together? What's the flow? Do you need a really intelligent doctorate to teach it? Or can you just look at the text and figure it out? And God has left trail markers in the language, and they're called connectives. And so every time we go through a text, we always want to, where are the connectives at? Well, 8:1 was a therefore. Here in verse 2, there's a for, and for explains further what I've just said. Then in 3, for, I'm going to explain some more. And then comes down in 8, and so that. So there's kind of a great declaration, a couple explanations, and then kind of a conclusion again. And so that's kind of the mentality when we look at the passage. Those are the things we want to think about overall. Next two words. For the law. And there is an article there in front of the word law. And you have your choice again. When we see the law, are we automatically required to say, oh yeah, that's the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. And we've spent some time with it, but every time it comes up, context has to decide meanings of words. Even if a word has five meanings in the dictionary, the context gives the meaning of that word in that particular usage. So that's always true in these cases, too. But we have three choices. It could be the Mosaic Law, because Paul certainly started out this discussion about chapter 7:7, when he talked about coveting. Well, we're pretty sure he's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's struggling with that commandment, because he's struggling with it. The second idea that we can have when we have the word law, we can think of it as a rule, like the law of gravity is a rule that is always true, you know, within limits. And we have certain laws like that. The law of the fittest, survival of the fittest. Those are kind of laws or general rules or theories that always hold true. And that can certainly be a usage of the word law or nama. The other one is it can be a principle. And, of course, I've started because principle best fits in here. We couldn't say the law of the Spirit. I mean, if you can find it in your Bible, please tell me the verse. Where is the law of the Spirit? And there isn't any. So he's talking about the principle of the Spirit. And he's going to explain further how this works. But he's pushing in that direction. Out of the three choices, this is by far the best. Now, to explain further this idea of no condemnation who in Christ Jesus, I mean, I think even though Mick is in Christ Jesus and there is no condemnation, I think maybe Mick has fallen short a couple of times last month. Yes. Oh, maybe even more recent. Okay. Yes. So we're talking about the idea of this quandary, because if there's no condemnation, I mean, we can say it's positional, but we still have to come to grips with it. How do we explain that when I have an old sin nature still running around with me? The law of the Spirit, and of course that could be a choice of the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. Context leads probably in the best in this direction. And notice what term is associated with the Spirit of life. And that's a theme that goes throughout all the New Testament. Tons of verses. We're not going to go to hardly any of them. But he that has the Son has life. And calling it the Spirit of the life. And there is an article with that. The life. And again, that's talking about an identity. The life that I'm talking about. This, in other contexts, the eternal life. Since I've badly fallen behind in time, we'll move along. In Christ Jesus. And again, notice how Paul is emphasizing now. Suddenly in verse 8, we came upon this in Christ Jesus terminology. And here we are again. This is the law, or the principle of the Spirit of the life, in Christ Jesus. We're continually getting this focus now about those in Christ Jesus. Now, why not Jesus Christ? Well, probably because we're looking at his anointed or divine character.
Is that the first place he brings
that? That is. Bonnie found one in, what was it, 23 that was kind of close? But that is the first time that we have the term in Christ. Yeah. And 611, was it? It's looking at the resources in grace, and of course those are specifically associated with Christ Jesus. So we've come to the conclusion that Paul is going to say the principle of the Spirit of the life resolves or explains the condemnation. There is no condemnation, or allows that statement to be true. The next part of the verb, for the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set you free. And so we have a word there that has freed means to free, release, or loose. Now what we'd think normally when we're thinking in our mind, we go, oh yeah, the work on the cross has set me free from the sin nature. And he has taught that. But he's teaching further. He's saying the principle of the Spirit of life releases you or looses you from the principle of the sin nature. Notice how that's a step farther than just saying you've been released from the power of the sin nature at the cross. That was a justification. Now he's talking in terms of your Christian life, your, after you're justified and rested on the gospel. He's saying the principle of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set you free or loosed you. We'll finish with that. So can we look at it historically? Sure, it can encompass all the way through the cross. You know, the results of grace move forward from the cross. And the results of grace in our life move forward from the time we hear the gospel and rest in that. And of course, the object of this release is you. And it's plural, so it means believers. So there's a present and a historical reality of freedom. But there's a principle. There's something going on that the principle of the Spirit of the life has loosed us or set us free, in the next part of the verse, from the law of sin and death. And of course, if you see the word law again, you know where we're going to go. From means away from. It's not S. It's away from. So it really implies the idea of separation. This principle looses us and separates us from this principle that we're now coming to. So we have the word law again. Is it the Mosaic law of sin? Well, you can't find a verse, so it wouldn't be very effective. The article is there, so we have the choice of the Mosaic law, So it could be a rule again, like rule of gravity we use, or it could be principle. And I think for symmetry and context, we're talking about two principles. There's the principle of the life of the, in the spirit, and there's the principle of the sin nature or sin condition and the death condition. Both of these have an article in front of it, the word sin and the word death. So there's a principle of life that looses you or separates you from a principle of death and sin. Not exactly what we think about. We usually think about the cross separating us from the old sin nature, breaking those bonds and allowing us to be free to God instead of free to Him. But this is about the principles involved. So there's a principle for your life, and that principle separates, the principle of the spirit of that life will separate or loose you from the other principle. Use the same terminology in Romans 7:23. So separation is the main idea here, but separation based on that principle of the spirit of life. 8:3 then. Again, another 4. So we want to pay attention. He's explaining further the same idea. We're not jumping to a new topic. 4. It says, the translation is, what the law could not do. I'd like to change that a little bit better, or more literal at least, to go with the Greek. The first word thereafter, gar, or for, is the word andunatos. Andunatos is the word dunamos. It means power or ability. You put an A in front of it, and it means negation. No power, no ability. And when you look at how many times this word's translated in the New Testament, or New American Standard, 6 times it's translated impossible, with the other things impossible, or what could not be done without strength. Only in this place have they kind of changed it around and said, could not do. Could not do is okay, but it's kind of strong. It's no ability. So the law, the inability of the law, would be a literal Greek of it. The inability of the law. The impossibility of the law principle. Now that's a good question. Are we talking about, again, and I won't do it, but you're going to have to decide this word law appears again. Namas, ha namas, or tu namu in this context, of course, inflected. Is that the Mosaic law was weak? It couldn't do it? Well, gee, he hasn't really talked about the Mosaic law for quite a few times. He's been using law as a principle in verse 2. In verse 25 of chapter 7, it was law principle. I'm showing you the verse 23, it was a principle. Possibly 22. 21 was definitely a principle. 16 could have been law. But in other words, we have to go quite a ways back in our argument when we come back to the Mosaic law. Or is he carrying on with the idea of law principle? And I think law principle fits the context nice and tightly. So he says what the law principle could not do. So the principle of law, merit, or human effort could not do. Because really, when you think about the law, the Old Testament law, it never had any power. It never had any power to make you righteous. It only had power to show you where the line was. It was impossibly high, but it was where the line was. It didn't give you the ability to jump up to that line. And so, and when we think of law as the Mosaic law, it didn't really get us there either. I mean, the Jews never kept all the law, Old Testament law. They did just the way we do. They sloughed it. They faked it. And some of them were more pious than others, and some of them were actually believers and involved themselves with the character of the law. But none of them kept it to the nth degree. And the law doesn't have any power to give them the ability to do that. So we're in this spot where we want to probably continue with our use of the word law principle. For what? Well, I'll not use the New American Standard translation. The inability of the law principle, in which, weak as it was, is their translation, it's a imperfect I have to kind of back up because their translation is a little bit different. They've moved a lot of words around. If I just do it literally, I'd say the impossibility of the law principle in which it was weak continually in the past through the flesh. So the idea is the law principle, not only the Mosaic law doesn't work as far as empowering anything, but the law principle, just merit itself, doesn't work. There's an impossibility there. There's no power in it, and it was constantly weak or anemic or feeble or unable to have any force in the flesh, through the flesh. Excuse me. So there's an impossible situation. If merit is the motive force or the standard you're trying to achieve, it's an impossible situation. There's no power there to achieve it, and there's no possibility that you can keep it. Now, continuing on. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So, again, there's a change right here, and it's very abrupt. There's no connective. It just says, God did. And actually, in the Greek, it's very strong. It just starts out, God. Then it says, His own Son, having sin. So there's a real strong connection between God and His Son having sent. But no verb. So God exists having sent His only Son, or His own Son. No verb. Usually when we have no verb, there's a kind of an urgency, a real push to get the logic there and make it emphatic. So God exists sending His own Son. It's an aorist participle. Probably having sent His own Son would be good too. So I was thinking back, of course, to the cross. Emphatic because God and His own Son are right next to each other. So from the impossibility of the situation with the law comes the possible. God did something miraculous. He sent His own Son. He sent His own Son in the likeness of flesh. And of course that pointing to the difference between Jesus Christ and all other men that have ever been born. He came in the likeness of flesh. He did not have a sin nature. And it says, and as an offering for sin. The Greek isn't quite that way. It just says, and concerning sin. So, they're reading into it what they think that means. I could even translate, even concerning sin. It's almost the way the gospel reads when Paul relates it to us in Galatians 1:4, when he says, who gave himself for our sins, and that's concerning, or that same word, peri, means a roundabout, concerning our sins. So it's a similar kind of phrase there. But the idea of offering is probably reading a little bit too much into that. So, I'm sorry?
I was going to say that as an offering.
Good. Yeah, it is. And that's good.
So
the talent
has an
offering. Italic. No, italic. Italic. So we're talking about the rock. It's okay. So what's happening is the impossible situation with the law principle, has a possible solution. And the possible solution is to send a perfect substitute, a perfect Savior, who handles the issue of sin. And notice how it continues on in verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. The He here is either God the Father or God the Son. Probably God the Father. And it points to the idea that God placed sin on the Son. He made the judicial punishment that occurred on the cross. So I guess condemned means to lay out the punishment, do the judgment. We've had the word before, it's the word to judge, krino, with the word kata in front, means to judge, down, or against. And, of course, it is, again, an aorist indicative, meaning looking back at a past event. Sin, and there's an article with the word sin. So, while sin probably sounds better in English as a translation, he condemned sin in the flesh, it's very specific. And it is the sin of all mankind, all the effects that Adam had, God placed on Jesus Christ at the cross. So the sin issue is totally condemned and taken care of at the cross. There is. So in the respect that God's not being just superfluous and saying, I'm placing all the sin, he's saying all the sin that there's nothing outside of this, if you will. It's completely identified, and that's what I put on my son, my own son. So God never deals with sin again, correct? Because if it's all on the cross, it's done with. Now again, a couple weeks back, I didn't act like that was a true statement, but that sin was still taken care of, so I had to take an adjustment, because I was at counter odds with the truth. God had taken care of sin, and I was not thinking in those terms, same terms. So notice how he says, he condemned the whole sin issue in the flesh. In other words, the death of Christ resolves the sin nature, but it has to do with sin. The death on the cross of Christ can't help angels. It's only for flesh. It can't help aliens, because it's only for flesh, for men. So it all resolves around the reason that Christ needed to take on a human nature, because that is where the sin was dealt with, in the flesh. Forever. So, it's an impossible situation with law, but it's a possible solution, or more than a possible solution, it's a definite solution when God becomes involved and creates a miraculous solution of grace. So this passage that we're dealing with is emphasizing the freedom of believers. There's no condemnation, and that's our first fact. There is this no condemnation, and this principle of the law, or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, releases us, sets us free from that law of the sin nature and of death. And what the law couldn't do, the reason for this freedom is for what the law couldn't do, it had an impossibility to affect salvation or a future solution. God did, or God acted, sending his own son in the likeness of sin, sinful flesh, concerning sin, or even for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. That was the reason for this freedom that we're gaining through the principle of the Spirit. And then we'll come down here in 4, and we'll see a purpose. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. You couldn't fulfill the Old Testament law by human effort. You can only fulfill the law by the righteousness of the only person who is perfect enough to fulfill it, Jesus Christ. This kind of gets it off the track, but it has an idea here. Most Bible churches believe you're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, but the minute it comes to the Christian life, now they're working to live those requirements out in the Christian life. It's as if they take the word working, like the New Testament is another Old Testament law, but it's just now in the New Testament times, and it's called another law we keep. So we take all the verses, and we line them up, and we try and keep them. And that is not the intention or intent of Romans 8 at all. The Christian life is not a system of rules and regulations, of course. It's a relationship and an adjustment to a person. Let me just go back through this. Any questions? Think about this now. In chapter 7, in the second half, He was having this struggle. He was trying to live the Christian life. He was trying to keep, by human effort, rules and standards. He started out with the one about coveting, but it appears he's just spiraling out of control in chapter 7. He says, what am I doing? I do not understand. I'm practicing what I'd not like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. So that he wanted to go in the direction, but he ended up not practicing the truth. And that whole thing continues on through 4 while he tries to work with the problem. He looks at his own problem. He uses his own resources. He uses his own effort. He tries and tries and tries until he totally comes to the point of starting to realize, wait a minute, there's two things going on in me. There's something that wants to do the wrong thing and something that wants to do the right thing in verse 21. And he realizes that he really is a believer. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The inner man wants to do the right thing, the righteous thing, but the old nature continues to always pull him in the other direction, and he ends up losing that battle because he's on a battlefield where the sin nature is top gun. On the battlefield of human effort or law, the sin nature wins every time. But now he starts to see, I have resources I haven't even called upon. I have resources from God, a system of resources, if you will, called grace. It was accomplished through the cross by God for me, and I haven't even appropriated any of that. I've been trying to do it on myself, with myself, on my own, and really earnestly, really sincerely, I wanted the right thing, but it always failed. And now he turns and says, wait, there's another principle going on. And this principle has no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus releases you, frees you from the law of the or the principle of sin and of death. And then he explains why the law was impossible. It could never do what it was supposed to do, but yet God sent his own Son and created a solution by dying on the cross and paying for those sins and sin condition, sin nature, the whole enchilada, the whole ball of wax, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, we might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law because we're using the righteousness of Jesus Christ in grace. And so that's where we're stopping at verse 4, and we'll pick up there next week. Let's close with a word of thanks. Father, we thank you for your word. We again thank you for the book of Romans that guides us towards this conclusive argument. We have no way that we can fail, no way that we can fall out of the program. It is truly a divine plan with no failures. I can avoid it. I can deny it. I can not use it. I can continue to be infatuated with my own effort, my own religiosity. But the truth of the matter is, you've laid out this whole plan, this whole resource called grace, and it's all done. It's all perfectly guaranteed throughout eternity, and all I have to do is adjust to that. Believe it. Rest on the truth that you've taken care of salvation, not just justification. That's great, but you've taken care of our sanctification, our Christian life, our walk with you. Our walk with you is a rest. If we only see it in those terms, if we only see it that it's a rest based on the resources you've already given us. Yes, there's an old sin nature. Yes, he's a problem, and it will continue to be that way as long as I have flesh and blood. But at some future date, he's gone too. And I only have to realize now that by resting on your power, so that your grace can be implemented in the way that you've set forth through your word, so that the Spirit can work in our lives and create the kind of Christ-likeness that you're intending for us, that we should grow into that likeness, to be like your Son, and to have this harmonious, constant relationship based on truth, that you've done it all for us. In his name we give thanks and praise forever.